If you could open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that's where we're going to be. As you can tell, I'm not Pastor Gary, but he's not a bad man to be confused with, I guess. If I was that tall, I would probably be in the NBA. That's all I'm going to say about that. But pray for Pastor Gary on recruiting. So he and Pastor Ken are both off island for a couple weeks, and they need a lot of prayer for a lot of things. Just physical strength, emotional, spiritual strength, engagement in conversations, and then obviously for God's hand to move to bring on staff that we do need positions filled for this coming year at Harvest. So pray for all the conversations they both will be having. Next week, you have the pleasure of hearing from Pastor Larry. And so anything that you don't like or you disagree with today, Pastor Larry can maybe straighten it out next week. But today you have me. And so as I try to do genuinely and sincerely, when I get an opportunity, it's not all the time. And so I want to try to make the most of the opportunity. And so today, while it's only a few verses, it's only two, as opposed to I think the last time I preached was on Exodus and I did like 12 chapters, I think. If you remember that, so we're shifting gears a little bit there. But I there's a lot that we're going to get through, and so I'd encourage you to take notes, but pictures are just fine. And but without further ado, if you're not there, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 to 14. To open up and to kind of get your minds connected with the text, I want to talk to you about, or just mention, that there is a river in Germany that is actually, it's a converging of three rivers into one. And it's called Three Rivers Meet in Passau, Germany. I could be saying that wrong. But what is really cool is actually the three rivers have three distinct colors. And so from Google, it's actually kind of a cool sight to see. There's a main one that's like a light cloudy blue, and then there is a darker shade, and then there's a really dark one, a really small one that comes in. Three rivers meet, all converge into one spot. And I give that as an illustration to talk about the city of Corinth. Corinth, just like a river, has a current. And also, just like our society, there's a current that flows through it. And all you have to do to go in the direction of the current is jump in and do nothing. That's all you have to do. If you've been in any river or even just in the ocean, you don't stay still when you are just floating, right? When you float, you go where the water is going. And what we notice is that Corinth went with the flow of the current of society to the point where they lost all manner of impact on their society. And so what Paul is doing is at the very end of his letter, these are the last commands that he gives. They are commands that are specifically for them in their situation, but as we're going to see, they're for us as well. And there's five commands. I call them five principles of powerful living. You could use the word impactful living. But the reason why Paul gave them to them is not only to avoid drifting, but to be able to go against. These are defensive as well as, and just as much as they are offensive commands. And so Corinth, again, they slipped to the point of having lost any meaningful influence in the society around them. And so here's the question for you. What level of impact are you having on the people around you? The word impact has the definition of a forceful contact on something or the act of making an impression that causes a significant or major change. You are in contact with hundreds and hundreds of people every single week. You are making an impression, whether you mean to or not. The question is, what type of impression? Are you making the impact on people that God desires you to have? So in order to really feel the weight of this text, I think you need to know a little bit about the city of Corinth. And so a little bit of the cultural background. And there are three things that we're going to pull out about the background of their culture, and I think you'll be able to see we live in a very similar culture as well. So similar to that the river in Germany, there's three that converge together, and any one of those rivers can have a certain amount of force for the current, but when you have three, they come together to have a maximum amount of impact on taking people away. Here's what they are, though, and we can see that we are very similar today. The first one is just tolerating religions as equal, and as a consequence of that, any form of whatever religion and worship that you want, that is okay. To the point where that no religion was superior than the other. Any religion that kind of came in, you could have your own little sect, your own little spot, and they're all the same. No one's better than anyone else here. We're all equal. We're all going to love each other, be one big, happy family. That might be some of the religious philosophy then. And any attempt at elevating one form of worship over the other would have been rejected and being seen as insensitive and harsh. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Being in a culture, we'll just use American culture, even though Guam is such a mixture of different cultures, but specifically in America, that religious toleration, it's not just tolerating in the sense of allowing, but it's you must tolerate equally. The idea of impartiality or having no prejudice was strong there. And so we find ourselves in the exact same place today. Here's another note about their culture. It was, they had a fascination of demonic activity. If you know anything about the book of Corinthians, you know that's filled with references to worshiping demons, having interaction with the demonic realm, and interacting with it. Now, I'll make a note that it is okay, and it's even commanded for believers to learn about demonic activity. We're actually going to look at a passage that commands us to do that. In fact, it behooves every Christian to learn more about what Satan does and how he works to be able to defend and fight against it, right? But that is a far cry from what we see in society, which is a fascination. The definition of fascination is a great amount of interest to the point of delighting in something. So being fascinated with, let's just say, your spouse is a great thing. You are interested to the point of delighting in them. You're just fascinated to learn more and more and more about this person you've committed your life with. Being fascinated about God is an amazing thing. But being fascinated about the demonic realm and demonic activity, that crosses a line, and I think we see it in today's society. For instance, have you gone to Payless in the last week? And you will see, the closer we get to October 31st, the more you're going to see across the island is not just maybe an appreciation or a curiosity, but I think we can cross line to fascination of this aspect of our lives. So, and you can't go to Wendy's, you can't go to Taco Bell, you can't go to Subway without seeing almost an infatuation of this part of life. And then the last one, this might hit home the most, to nail in the coffin that we are in very similar shoes as them, which brings out the urgency of what he's saying, if that makes sense. That's why I'm going through this background with you. The last one is very obvious if you've read any of 1 Corinthians, but it's an obsession of sensuality, And simply put, they idolized and they worshiped and life revolved around their experience with sex. And it's exalted and lifted up. And the more variety that you could have, the more different areas of your life that it could creep into, things like your worship, things like church, things like what you do for a hobby, and if you have more than one spouse, then that was better. And so the obsession with sensuality, we obviously see that in our culture today. It can lead to things like the breakdown of a nuclear family, one man, one woman for life, what Scripture commands. But it breaks it down. It breaks down the ability to have normal relationships with people. If you have struggled with sexual immorality at all, you'll realize quickly that when you start seeing people, you can't view them the same way. You don't really know how to interact as well. you begin to change. It warps our relationships with people. And then it stunts spiritual growth. And so the Corinthian believers, we're going to look at this, they were the most immature church in all of the New Testament. Here's a fun fact for Corinth that I didn't say in the first service. If you take all the chapters in 1 Corinthians, you take all the chapters in 2 Corinthians, it adds up to 29. The longest book in the Bible, in the New Testament, is Acts at 28. Which means this. Corinth had more information and more correction and more instruction than any other church by far. And there's more written to them than from any other book. There's more written to this one church than any other document that we have in the New Testament. And so that means there's a lot to fix. Which means if we're not careful, if we're in a similar society, then and we don't understand these commands to avoid those things, and then to stand against it, then we can find ourselves in a very similar place. So does that make sense, how we find ourselves in a similar position as them? If it does, then I think you are going to be interested in how we can stand against the current of the day. These 5 points, as I said, are the counterpoints to everything they did wrong. So if you read the book, you can look at all the ways, all the things to avoid. But if you want to save time, read these two verses and say, I'm just going to do these five. And if you do these five, I believe that you can avoid every single thing that Corinth did wrong. And I think you can tie, and we're going to make some connections with some of them. Every issue they had is connected with one of these commands, one of these exhortations. And so what is it that God wants us to do? How can we live a powerful and impactful life in the society that we're in today? The first thing that we're just jumping right into the text is we need to be aggressively alert. Aggressively alert. To all of you meerkat fans, you are welcome. Meerkats are kind of cute, especially if they sing and dance in a Disney movie. Meerkats are also a good meal if you're a predator, okay? And an easy meal at that. Cheap, easy, they can't really defend themselves. Their form of defense, which is fascinating, you can see it right there. It's they stand up, they look out, and then they puff their chests out. And that's about it. That's about all they do. But the idea is strength in numbers for them. And so what they're doing in that picture, I used to think that they're trying to hunt food, which I'm like, but that's a horrible way to hunt food, to stand on top of a hill and look for it. Like, you're not going to get food by just standing still. But they're actually defending themselves. And so what they do is they look for predators. And when they see a predator coming, it's like they do the little code, meerkat code. They stand up, puff their chest out, and then they're alert. They're looking for the things that they need to be protected from. And I think we can take a point from them that if you try to do this alone, all these commands that we're going to be unpacking, if you try to do it alone, you will have no chance. But as we can see with so many other commands of one another's in the Bible, when we do these things together, we are able to discern more dangers, avoid more problems, and ward off more enemies. So what does it mean to be alert? Well, in New King James, it says to watch. And if your name is Greg or Gregory, first of all, welcome to church. But your name comes from this word. The Greek is Gregorio, and it just means to be alert, to have strict attention. It means to be looking for very specific things, or to be focusing on specific things, and then being aware of specific things. So what it's not referring to is people who are literally asleep in church. And if you are asleep in church, I'd encourage you to wake up. And if you didn't hear that, the person next to them, give them a little elbow. If you've fallen asleep at this point, that might be your fault. If you fall asleep later, that's my fault. I apologize. So Paul's not telling the church of Corinth, hey, wake up. That doesn't, like, physically. So obviously he's talking about a spiritual alertness, but they're already believers, so he's not saying be saved. What he's saying is there's a difference between being saved and then being alert, being on the watch. When they would build cities, they would have walls around the cities, and they'd have guards on top of them. They'd call watchmen. And their job wasn't just to patrol and scroll on Instagram. Their job was to look for enemies and look for potential threats and dangers. And then what they would do, they'd sound the alarm saying, hey, we got a problem here and we have to do something about this. That's what they were called to do here. I'll try to get through this quickly. It's kind of like if you've been on a hike with me. There's some laughter and chuckling. Ignore this side over here. If you've been on a hike with me, though, you'll realize that there are things that could go wrong very quickly. And the more hikes you go on, the more happens to go wrong. But there are things that we must be aware of on hikes. For instance, we went to Fonte Dam a little bit ago. And on the way, there is a trail that normally is about as wide as this central aisle. Let's just say 7 to 8 feet. It went down to 2 feet because of the sword grass. So there are things on hikes that can hurt you. You can get cut. There's also, once we get to the point where it says Fonte Dam, turn this way, there's a little rock. Oh, this is where we got to go. You turn the corner, you take one step, and you hear, and there's mud. I'm not kidding. There's mud. It was probably 5 inches deep at one point. I think it's a pig trail, why it's so messed up. So there's places that you can get stuck. And then there's places where you can fall. There is this part where the ground is eroding. Last time I went, maybe it was 4 feet. It's legitimately probably a 6 to 8 foot drop now, which means if you slip, you can get seriously hurt from falling. And life is very similar. You can get hurt, you can get stuck, and you can fall. So what are we supposed to be alert against? How are we supposed to fight? I'm glad you asked. Number one, in other passages, so we don't get this from this text, but we get this from Scripture, obviously. 6 things I'll try to get through a little quicker than the first time. And it'll be on the board, so you can just look at the passages later. Number one, we need to be alert against the enemy. 1 Peter 5:8, you know this, but it says, be sober, that's the word, be watchful, be vigilant. And here's the reason. Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. There's the command that you must learn about Satan. You must learn about demonic activity. We must be on alert and be aware in order to avoid falling, avoid getting hurt, and avoid getting stuck. So how do you know if you're being oppressed? How do you know if there's demonic activity happening? Well, one of the things, the main thing Satan uses is deception. All right, and so Satan, just as he used with Adam and Eve, he used lies. So here's 3 lies that you might be believing today. Number one, a lie that you might be believing, which is going to cause you to be deceived and then make horrible decisions. Lie number one is, what do you believe that is not true about you? There are all types of things that Satan would love for you to just to embrace and to think that are wrong about you. I don't know what they are, but you're probably believing some things, or you think things are the case when they're really not the case about you. And the second might be the most important, is the lies that you might be believing about God. About you, about God. Maybe it's his providence in your life. The circumstances he's allowing. Maybe it's you having to suffer through the speaker on stage today. Can you believe it? I don't know what it is about God that you are believing that's not true, but if you're like me, you can slip quickly and fast into believing lies about God. And that is one of the greatest things that Satan wants to do. And the last question about deception from the enemy is, what are you believing that's not true about the people around you? And so at some point, I'd encourage you, if no names are coming up and no faces, that's good. But if there are people here where you're like, man, I get so, and you fill in the blank, uncomfortable, I get anxious, I get overwhelmed, I get insecure because of this person, specifically a believer, I would encourage you, what lie are you believing to think that way about them? Satan would love to get at you from there. But the second one is temptation. Be on alert against temptation. Jesus, when he prayed with his disciples, he said this. It says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. In other words, if you want to fight against temptation, you have to be paying attention against temptation. If you pay attention, to pay attention against temptation in your life means you have to know where it's coming from. You have to know what it is. It's a sad reality that Satan probably knows more about your temptation than you do. Which means if you don't get a handle on this, if you don't think through when I'm tempted, where I'm tempted, and how I'm tempted, then there's no way that you can fight against it. So to be alert against temptation means you think through those practical things. This week, what might you be drawn to give into? Be on alert. Watch for the ways that you could give in this week. And if these two didn't hit you, this one probably will. The number three thing to be on alert for is apathy. Apathy. Simply put, this is the idea of you just don't care. I'm not trying to make any eye contact with anyone, but look at everyone. Okay, I think I looked at everyone. Some of us realize, yeah, I get it. Enemy, he's the bad guy, avoid him. I know. I'm not supposed to do things that are bad, temptation. But apathy, how many of us are very comfortable and very content just not caring about our walks with God? Jesus exhorted the church at Sardis in Revelation 3. He said this, "Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are about ready to die, for I have not found your works complete." Meaning, you guys started, this church started to work for God. They were on fire for God. They were passionate for God. And they were doing great things for God. But at a certain point, they stopped. They took a step back, and then they never got back to it. We don't know why they stopped. What were the reasons? Were they good reasons? Were they bad reasons? But they stopped. And Jesus continued and said this, "Remember, therefore, how you have received," and the implication is the gospel, the word, the truth, "how you have received, and then how you have heard. Remember where it all began. Remember how you had a sense of eagerness, a sense of expectancy with God, a sense of passion and drive. Remember how that was and how it's not now." Jesus, his command is simple. He says this, "Hold fast and repent." Meaning it's not okay to not care about your walk with God. It's not okay to drift into apathy in our spiritual lives. And it's not okay for us to let others around us drift into apathy. Phil Hunt, I loved it. When we went through Jonah, he's like, God doesn't send fish today to get people back to him. But what he does is he sends the church. He sends us to go after his people. Okay, the last negative one, and then we'll look at two positive, and then we'll move on to our second point of five, is false teaching. This one's pretty straightforward, but it can be really hard to know, well, what exactly are the teachings that I'm supposed to avoid? And we could go on a list of probably 100, maybe 1,000 different things that we are to avoid. But just like when you determine fake money, they don't train the people to know all the different fake pieces of coin or bills. But what they do train them is that you are so familiar and so acquainted with what is true and real that anytime anything that is off in the slightest, you know that's wrong. And you can say, that's wrong because it's not like the real. And so false teaching, the way you determine is how well do you know the word? The next two are positives, and I'll just put them up there. We are not just to look for things to avoid, but just like on that hike, you have to look for the one rock that tells you go this way. You have to look for the rope that says go down here. And then you're looking for the actual waterfall. That's the whole point of doing the hike. You go to it. There are positive things that we are to be looking for. We are to look through prayer, which means we do this. We stand up straight like the meerkats and we look out. We do that through prayer. But then a positive thing that we are to long for, we're commanded to watch for, is actually the return of Jesus. And I'll summarize that point with this. The more that we long for and look for Jesus returning, the more we're going to live for that day. The more we long for the day where he makes all things new and all things great, and perfects you forever to remove every ounce of sin in your life and all the effects of sin in your life, the more we think about that, the more joy and passion we have to live for Him now. And so I wanted to include that because sometimes we get so bogged down with the things we are to avoid, we could use the encouragement of, man, what can help motivate this? And that can help you there. So the first thing is we need to be aggressively alert. But the second point that Paul gives to fight against culture is this. We are to be scripturally stable. In New King James, it says, stand fast. Some translations say, stand firm. And what it simply means is to be locked into a position. It means to not be easily moved. I don't know if you've been camping before. Camping can be really fun. If you're my wife, it's maybe the worst thing you could experience. Even though the only experience camping we've had has been great, she still would prefer other thing, just about anything else than camping. But camping, to secure your tent, you take a peg. And you take the peg, you nail it into the ground. What that does is, number one, you're looking for the best location for you to sleep on. You don't want to sleep on a ground that where your back is the middle of like a mound of dirt or there's a bunch of rocks or sticks. You want to have a good place to stake your tent down in. But also, the biggest reason why you use the stakes to put it down is to have stability so that the tent doesn't get taken away. The word for stand firm, get this, is the Greek for, it's stako. So literally, if you could just remember like a tent peg or driving a stake into the ground, that could help you with knowing what this means. And in the same sense that when you are camping and you're securing your tent, you're looking for the location and you're trying to have stability, that's what we're trying to do here. So where is it, according to this text, that we are supposed to be staking out in, locking into a certain location? Well, if you could circle the word the, it says the faith. It doesn't say stand firm in your faith, the idea of like you believe in God, you trust in God, you have faith in God. That's your faith. And even if it meant stand firm in your walk with God, that would make sense. But I think it's specific here in talking about the faith, meaning like the collection of what to believe, the collection of teaching to know what we have faith in, what are we not to have faith in, how do we know what to trust in, how do we live out this faith. In other words, simply put, it's talking about Scripture, which is why Jude 3 says, the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, when was the faith of what to believe and what to do, when was that delivered to the saints? Well, simply put, when this was written, it was given to us from God. And so the faith, in other words, we are to have scriptural stability if we are going to stand against culture. And that makes perfect sense, right? Because the less you know about God's word, the more you're going to be accepting things that are not true. The less you know how to fight, the worse you are going to be able to fight. The less you know about the enemy, the less likely you will be to be able to go against anything that he's trying to do. The less strength you have, the more likely you are to fall. Scriptural stability is one of the absolute necessary elements of going against the tide of culture. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, once again, thanks for asking. Three things. I'll just put them all on the screen. Delighting in the word, dwelling in the word, and doing the word. All right. The first two are from Psalm 1. It might be my favorite psalm. And it's helpful. Spurgeon said that Psalm 1 is the gateway for all the other psalms in the sense that what it's talking about sets the tone for everything else. And what Psalm 1 is getting at, the main thought is you need to have a radical relationship with God's revelation. You need to love God's word. You need to stay in God's word. You need to learn God's word. You need to obey God's word. And so delighting, and it's important to know that David began with delight before he said meditate, which is the second one. Sometimes we think, okay, I gotta be in God's word. I gotta do. But what he begins with is you actually gotta love. right? To delight in something means you take joy in something. You enjoy that thing. And so I would really just pause if you find yourself just loathing extended periods of time with Scripture, to just recognize it, admit it, and then the only thing that I know to do is to give that over to God and say, God, change this in me. Because it's hard to change your desire. You can meditate and you can obey without your desire changing. You can have kind of complete control over that. But how do you control loving something, like caring about it? It's very difficult. And so there might be things in your life that are taking your attention away from time with God. There might be things you're doing that is taking it away. But man, whatever it is, pry it out and then give it over to God. And then Pastor Ken, a couple weeks ago, went through Matthew 7 in the parables, and it was the parable of the two builders. And the entire point of the whole chapter is that the one that built the house on the rock that stood is the person who obeys the word. Obeys the word. The person who hears and then doesn't do anything is the one that you're building your life on sand. And so if you want to have a lasting, stable walk with God, doing the word is absolutely critical. All right, so being aggressively alert, what are the things that you are just not looking for in your life that it can cause you to just go with the flow and the current of society? Scripturally stable, what is your time like in God's word? And number three is we need to be spiritually mature. Number three is spiritual maturity. Some of your translations will say to be brave, to be courageous, and some, ESV says to act like men. Now, that's a very strange phrase to say. To a church that is filled with women. So what are you saying, Paul? Are you saying they got to grow a beard like Pastor Noah Kephart? Or they need to have a very deep voice like Pastor Larry? Like, what are we saying here? Do we have to be tough and just to be very kind of like lumberjack-like, like Pastor Ken? What are we saying, Paul? Because this sounds kind of weird. Act like men? Well, it's a cultural phrase that the Greek literally means be a man. And it's not saying be a male, obviously, but it's saying be manly in the sense of, it really comes down to either two things. One, being courageous, having bravery, and I get that because Joshua 1, when God's talking to Joshua, he says, be strong and courageous. Two verses later, be strong and courageous. One verse later, be strong and very courageous. There's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They use the same Greek word in that passage three times as in this one. So it for sure has the idea of you're stepping up to the plate and you're trying to be brave in the things that God's calling you to be courageous in. However, I think maybe a more practical way could be mature or be a man as opposed to being a boy. Be grown up as opposed to being a child. And that makes a lot of sense with Corinth. Turn to chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul addresses their immaturity in a lot of different ways, and which is helpful because that means we can look at this book and see how immature people can act and be like, oh, wait a second, that's just like me. Which means if he's telling them to stop doing that, then that means that I should stop doing that. And Paul, in verses 1 to 3, he's talking about spiritual immaturity. He's talking about them being babes in Christ. And I'm just going to read the three verses, and in each verse, we're going to pull out an area that Paul was encouraging them to grow up in. So in verse 1, we see the area in number 1 is going to be how you interact with yourself. Verse 1 says this, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. You can circle that. And as to babes in Christ. And if you look at verse 3, it says, for you are still carnal, because if there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? He's carnal, just to summarize, he's not talking about an unbeliever here. He's saying, you guys are believers, but the way you're acting, you have an inclination to give into your flesh. You have an inclination to give into the desires that you are to be saying no to. And that makes sense when you think about kids and the messes they make. I mean, not your kids. But maybe my kids make a couple messes. And you know, Leona's the cutest kid I've ever seen in my life. But I have to change her diaper every single day. Multiple times a day. Or Brittany changes maybe more than me because she stays at home a little bit. But man, she makes a lot of messes. And the reason why she does is because she doesn't have the understanding, the maturity, or just the ability or the discipline to prevent that from happening. So what has to happen is she has to grow up. And if she's still making messes when she's 15, 20, 25, like there's some massive issues that we need to talk about. And there would be something wrong with her. And if that were to happen, it could happen, but there's an issue with the health of the person if that happens. So the first area you can evaluate your maturity is, what are you like when you're alone? Do you have an inclination to feed the things you shouldn't feed, to do things you shouldn't do? It says you're acting like carnal, like flesh. But the second area, we kind of hit on it already, but he says there is how you interact with the word is another area. And he uses milk and meat as a comparison and contrasting point. So milk is the thing that is easy to digest. It's necessary for growth, but you can't give a kid a steak. You can't give a kid whole vegetables. Their bodies can't process all of it, but what they can process, easily digest, is milk. Now, it doesn't mean milk is wrong. It just means it's probably things about Scripture that are easier to understand, comprehend, and easier to swallow and digest. It can go down easier, right? But meat, there might be things in Scripture that are deeper, that takes more time to work through. You need to break it down into smaller pieces, and you need to chew on it longer and longer, but it's necessary for growth, right? If Leona is only drinking milk when she's 15, or 20, or 25, there's a problem, right? We need to train her. And God gives us the ability to eat meat. Right now, she can't eat meat because she only has four teeth right here. And so she'll take a bite and then get stuck in her teeth, and then it's not going to work out. But God gives us, just in the physical realm, the ability to take in more complex thoughts and teachings and truths and doctrines, and as well as digest and allow it to become part of us. So how are you in your interaction with the word? Do you have an aversion to it or not? And the third area that Paul talks about here is how you interact with others. And this is the one where if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Because he gives three ways that they were interacting with each other, and they're distinct and they're all signs of immaturity. Jealousy is number one. Your translation might say envy, but how quickly do you find yourself getting jealous with people around you? How quickly do you envy what someone else has? It could be a job. It could be a position in the job. It could be a salary. It could be a spouse, the absence of a spouse. It could be kids or no kids. It could be something as superficial as like a car or maybe a house, or it could be something as a little more complex like a personality, a disposition. It could be you are jealous of someone's walk with God. Like, what a strange thing to be jealous about. But I guarantee at some point you've seen someone and you're like, man, I wish I had that. Like why can't I have that? Even with something like someone's walk with the Lord. How quickly does that happen for you? Strife? Man, for some people, conflict follows them like a shadow. I don't know if that's you. If it is, sorry, but not sorry. God might be speaking to that area. Does strife tend to come up with many relationships that you have in life? Again, you're going to have conflict because you're going to have to eventually share truth, and truth to sinners, there's going to be sparks that are going to fly. But there's a very big difference between allowing God's word and for allowing the Holy Spirit to prompt and convict and allowing that to be the conflict than you being the reason for the conflict. And so mature people try to avoid having strife and conflict if possible. And the last one is divisions. Simply put, I think a mature person is going to try to have unity with everyone around them. And so it kind of connects with strife, right? In fact, they all connect. You're jealous about someone, and then because there's jealousy, you're going to say something, or you're going to not say something that you should have said, and then there's going to be a conflict, there's going to be a tiff, and then all of a sudden, there's going to be a disunity. And so while they're different and they're separate, man, it's like dominoes, one after another. And so the mature thing to do is to say, you know what? I don't want this to be the case between me and that person. I'm going to try to have unity. I want to try to be the mature person. And if they don't want it, hey, then I mean, that's okay. Like, you can't force someone to be unified with you or to have unity, but you can at least try. I want to try to have the conversation. I want to try to say the hard thing. I'm going to do it lovingly. I'm going to be kind, but I'm going to say the truth. All right, so spiritual immaturity, you can kind of get a gauge on those three areas. And there's plenty of more areas, but when we look at in Corinthians, how did Paul tell them to be mature and to grow up? That is what we can see. All right, the next one. All right, so what I want you to do is maybe put your pen down, put your phone down, and put your Bible down. I want you to take a deep breath, go, and let it out. Because what we're doing here is we're actually shifting gears in a number of different ways, not just to the next point, but we're shifting gears between things that you need to do to things that need to happen to you. This next point is the only one that is in the passive mode or the passive tense, which means, and it's like if I were to give Brian a high five, that's active. But if Brian gives me a high five, that's passive. He did something to me. That's what this is saying. Now that you know what you need to do, here's what has to happen to you. And again, it's like a breath of fresh air. Oh, praise the Lord. There is no way that I'd be able to walk away, if we were to stop at those first three points, walk away and be able to pull this thing off. Because either you really understand what the text is saying, and you're like, this is overwhelming, or you think you understand, and you're going to try to do it on your own strength. And so before you walk away and you check out thinking that you can do this on your own, Paul's saying, wait, before you are confused, you can't do this alone. Again, this is in the passive mode, which means you are to be strengthened. And what we're going to see is this word has the idea of power. All right? You guys have heard of the word dynamite. Comes from the Greek word of dunamos. This Greek word right here is en dynamo, to have power in something, which I think is pretty cool. However, dynamite isn't the most helpful illustration here because that has the picture of destruction of life. This has the opposite. This has the idea of infusing of life. It's like if you were to take all the pieces that the dynamite just exploded and you were to bring it all together and infuse that power, that is what is being talked about here. Paul uses this word in Romans 1:16, which really should be a life verse for all of us, where it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's like, I'm not embarrassed to talk about Jesus. I'm not embarrassed to talk about what he's done. I'm not embarrassed. I'll talk to Jesus to anyone at any time, really, for any reason. And you can talk to Paul. Well, how are you not ashamed? I'm terrified to talk to people about Jesus, Paul. I'm terrified of what they're going to think, what they're going to say, and what they're going to do. How do you do it? And he says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power, dunamis, of God. It is the thing that can transform a life. Because it says, unto salvation. Man, if the only thing that could save someone is and you have it in your hands, why would you be embarrassed to offer it? If you have someone that has cancer and you have the only antidote for that cancer, you're not going to say, I'm worried about what they're going to think of me if I tell them I have the cure. I'm nervous about what they might say if I tell them I have the cure. Paul's not afraid because he knows that this is the power that's going to give us the energy to pull off what we want to pull off. And so how do we do this? This is something that happens to us. It can be strange because it'd be like me saying, go outside and cause it to rain on yourself. You're going to be like, good joke. Like, can't do that. There's no rain dance that can cause the rain to come down on me. That's essentially what Paul is getting at. He's saying you need to have God rain this strength on you, but you can't cause it. So how do we do it? This is, for the sake of time, I'm going to encourage you just to take a picture. But we have the action to get the strength, the source we get the strength from, the means of that source giving you that strength, and then the purpose of getting that strength. So the action is prayer. In other words, if you want, let's just say me, to have the spiritual energy and strength to do specifically what I'm doing right now, to preach, and to allow God's word to flow through me, I need strength. I desperately need God to infuse this power into me, which means I need you to pray. And thankfully, some of you have been messaging me all week, I'm praying for you, praying for you, praying for you. I would encourage many more of you. For Larry, this coming week, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you. When Pastor Gary comes back, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you. Spurgeon is probably the greatest preacher that we have a massive amount of information on. He's called the Prince of Preachers, and one of the things that happened every single Sunday was there is a basement in their church that would have 100 to 200 people every single Sunday for a couple hours beforehand. And Spurgeon, when he was asked about the success of his preaching, he says, well, it's the power of preaching comes from our engine room. And the engine room was in the basement. He walked the aspiring preacher down the stairs, opened up the room. And when he opened up the room, it was one of the most vibrant prayer meetings that you would ever see. And the reason why upstairs the things move and things happen the way they do is not because of a person. It's because of the Spirit of God that is moving and answering 100 to 200 prayer requests every single Sunday. I mean, imagine what would happen at Harvest if we had that. It doesn't have to be in the basement, although with aircon it's more comfortable in the basement. But imagine if we just had even 10, 20, or 30 people every single week, half an hour to an hour, where we're praying earnestly for God to use, most often, Pastor Gary's sermons to preach. And allow and see what God can do through that. And then we see the source, the means, and the purpose. So for the sake of time, I'm going to go on to our last point. But just remember, this cannot be something you just muster up on your own strength. It has to be something that comes from God and is given to you. And God will answer the prayer request of a supernatural transaction where he's giving you strength. He's raining grace on you in 2 Corinthians 2:1. It comes from grace. So we need it. Last but not least, we need to be completely loving. It ends in verse 14 where it says, in all that you do, in everything, I mean, not just what I just told you, but specifically that, but brought it, and everything that you do in life, let all be done in love. And this idea of love is probably one of the most common themes in the book. It's the regular term agape, which is a sacrificial willingness to serve, and it's specifically action-based. There are other words to show emotion, like caring and showing empathy and compassion. But this word agape love is action-based. And we know that because when Paul describes it in chapter 13, I'd encourage you to write this down. In chapter 13, it's the greatest declaration and description of love that anyone has ever penned in history. If you want to see the greatest love letter, you could say that this would be it. There are 15 descriptions in that chapter on love. Love is patient, love is kind, love doesn't envy. Descriptions, but they are all actions. They're all verbs. And there's no adjectives. They're things you do. Okay, so that's really helpful because it helps us understand a few things. It helps us know the things that Corinth was doing wrong. I mean, you can go down the line, all 15, and say they were messing up in this area, this one, boom, 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 boom. 15 ways that they weren't loving each other. But more importantly, it shows us 15 aspects of how God acts on your behalf to declare love to you every day. If you were to take the word love and replace it with God, you would have such a more profound understanding of how God loves you. God is patient with you. God is kind towards you. God is long-suffering. God does not envy anyone. God does not boast, right? God is forever, right? He never leaves you. So the third thing, though, this might be the most practical. So it shows us how they messed up. We can understand them better. But really, we understand God so much more. Here's the last one. Here's what I want you to really think about this week. It can show us how we can grow in love. If you were to take the word love and replace it with your name, and you read through 15 different things, and you read through and you say, okay, that one makes sense. You know, Jake is kind. Some of you might be like, pfft. Jake is patient. Right, okay. Different Jake. Maybe Jake from State Farm, but not Jake from Harvest, right? Whichever one, when you read your name in that list, whichever one you say, ooh, that's the one you want to circle. And that's the one that you want to work on this week. And so I'd encourage you, if you were to do everything in love, well, what does that look like? How do I love one another? Well, Paul told you. Chapter 13, 15 different ways to love one another this week. And so in summary, how can we live powerfully, right? We can live powerfully. We must be aggressively alert on the things that will just tear you to pieces spiritually. We must be scripturally stable. If you're a new believer or you've been saved for a while, man, we must have stability that is anchored in the Word. But also, we must be mature. What areas of your life is God calling you to grow in? And we must have supernatural strength. And then finally, we must have love just dominate every interaction that we have with people. And so if you bow in prayer with me right now, and I want to close with some thoughts and just a brief challenge. If you look at your notes, if you look at that passage out of all five, I want to urge you to choose one. And I want to urge you, if you don't know which one to choose, I want to encourage you today specifically. I want to encourage you to think about the fourth one, which is getting strength. And we saw that Paul strengthened believers by praying for them and praying with them. Now, if you want to use a different one as your application point, choose it and say, God, help me to live this out today. But I'm encouraging everyone in here, don't leave until you connect with someone and ask them, how can I pray for strength for you this week? We as pastors want to have a culture of transparency and dependence on one another. And so what we want to do is to have the opportunities to do that. And so for you to pull off anything means you need the strength to do it. And so I myself will be outside. There'll be pastors throughout, and there will just be members that are here that want to pray, that want to talk, and that long to see you grow. If we want to avoid the current of the world around us, we must be able to live a powerful life. So I want to commend you to this. So let's pray. So Father, as we are finishing up today, we've been in your word. We've talked about a lot. Lord, you've truly fed us, and we long to live this out. We long to be different than when we came. I pray that we can be equipped to do the work of ministry today, and that every person here does not walk away unfamiliar with the text or unknowing about what they should do, may you press into the hearts of everyone here right now how they can live it out. We commit these things to you in your Son's name.